Thank you. You may be seated. I invite you to join me in our text this morning, which again is Romans 8, as we're working through the book of Romans, well, through chapter 8 of Romans anyways. Last week in Romans 8, we were in verses 14 through 17, and last week, if you recall, we said that the Apostle Paul was preparing us for something. He has another topic in his mind that he's going to bring to our attention, and his words to us last week were to prepare us, to get us to think about something that would be so massive and so big and so beautiful and so attractive that whatever it is that we have to face that's forthcoming, this picture that he's given to us, this thought, these realities that he's given to us would be enough to carry us through that. And he talked to us about the inheritance that we have that's forthcoming. And if you recall, he said, we talked about three primary things that the book of Romans, Paul specifically talks about in terms of our inheritance. And one of those things was the fact that we're going to inherit the world. All of the good things in the world, all of the good tastes of God in the world become even greater realities. And in fact, all of the enemies of us in the world, all of the evil and the enemies will actually become a footstool. So they will, in some fashion, serve us. We also said that part of our inheritance was going to be the fact that we were going to inherit who? Himself. Yeah, God Himself. All right. Heaven isn't heaven without Jesus. All right. It's all about Jesus. And thirdly, we said that part of our inheritance would include new bodies. And the significant point about that is this. The body, the members of the body, is what we struggle with in sin. So to get a redeemed body is to be completely removed from sin. Imagine what that's going to be like. All right. No more war, no more struggle. So with that in mind, Paul says in the last part of verse 17, let me just read 17. And if children, then heirs, and if heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, here it is, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It's interesting to me how many Christians try to separate God from suffering. In fact, I was told last week that if you're going to be preaching and teaching on suffering, you're not going to keep your people. When I was told that, there was a lot of things that came to my mind. But I held my tongue and I just went home and processed it because I wanted to come out with a really good, solid reason why that's utterly terrible. Here's my reason. If we Christians cannot put suffering and God together, then there are literally no answers or hope for those who suffer. And of all the people, we who believe should be the ones who are able to step into the suffering lives of people and give them hope. And if we can't do it, then it's true. There is no hope. You with me? So I'm challenging us to be Christians who are not afraid to put God right in the middle of suffering. Okay? Right in the middle of pain. Because that's where he belongs. All right? So, I said last week that either you are suffering and you probably will continue to suffer or you'll revisit it. You have suffered at some point in your life and you will again. Maybe you haven't suffered in your life yet, but friends, the Bible's clear, you will. Some way, in some point. So, what I want to do this morning is attempt to answer three questions. The first question is, what is the suffering that Paul has in mind here in these verses, 18 through 25? And then I want to answer, why do we suffer? All right. In other words, what's the cause of this suffering that Paul has in mind? And then I want to look at one more, which is sort of the same, but, you know, what's God's purpose for us suffering? Okay. You with me? All right. So let's tackle the first question. Well, certainly when we read these passages of scripture, let me just read our text, first of all. Beginning in verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it patiently." So we're asking first and foremost, what is the suffering that Paul sees here? What is it in mind? And typically when we hear the word suffering in the Bible, we think of persecution. And I think that is in the realm of what Paul's talking about. I think that because in verse 17, again, it says, provided we suffer with Christ. All right. Christ's suffering was persecution. I think it was persecution in two ways or two forms. The first way is that his persecution was evil against holiness. In the second way that it was persecution, it was those who possess or pertain the evil and put him on the cross. All right. So it was the very forces of evil against the forces of holiness. And it was also the embodiment of that evil in crucifying Jesus. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So I think it's reasonable to say Paul certainly had in his mind that just because you live as a Christian, there's a good probability that you will be persecuted in some fashion. All right, you with me? All right, some fashion you're going to be persecuted simply because you're a Christian. But I also think that Paul has a much broader picture of it here. Look at how our text actually, you know, where Paul goes in describing this. So again, in verse 17, he's talking about the fact that we, in order for us to inherit our inheritance, we're going to experience suffering. And then he says in verse 18, now don't forget, in a sense, he's kind of saying that, don't forget the sufferings of this present time. They're not even worth comparing to what's coming, all right? And then he says in verse 19, "For the creation waits eagerly." So notice what he does with suffering there. He equates it or links it together with what? Creation, all right? Everything. All right. Everything that God created. All right. And then in verse 20, he says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Look at verse 21. He says that this creation itself will be set free from its what? Bondage to decay. All right. "And obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains." And then he gives the example of like in childbirth. So here's what Paul, I think, is doing. He's saying that we're going to suffer. And then he's trying to show us the broad picture of our suffering by saying that all of creation is suffering. All right. And he uses these words, futility and bondage and decay and groaning and pain. OK. And then in verse 23, he actually makes it very personal to all of us. And he says, we too are involved in that. So it's not just the creation except for humans. It's humans too. All right. So everybody is subjected to this pain and this suffering, this futility, this decaying, this groaning. So here's where I think Paul would have us to think. Do we not live in a world filled with pain? How many of you know somebody know of somebody or have walked with somebody or have experienced it in the most personal level who has gone through cancer. Most of us, right? Painful? In a number of ways, right? In fact, I heard some statistic. Don't quote me on this, but like 600,000 Americans die of cancer every year. Right? Or how about the world that we live in of terrorism? And beyond terrorism, just evil acts. I can't remember the statistics, but Ellen and I were talking and we came across some statistics of how many people have died from, I think I heard a statistic from Chicago, and she says, well, have you heard about the one from Rochester? And just the number of people that have died this year because of violent acts, okay? So now, you be one of those families, pain, right? How about weather? Whether it's hurricanes or tornadoes, or whether it's just an overabundance of rain that turns into a flood, and whether it's the sweeping away of your home, or whether it's the sweeping away of one of your loved ones, all right? Right? How about broken relationships? Anybody ever feel the pain of that? Sure. Or wayward children? Sure. Do you know every 4 minutes, someone in the world dies? Do the math, and there's a fair number of people that are going to die. And we've all had a family member or a friend or someone that we know that dies. So we're acquainted with that pain, right? Every 4 minutes in the world, that happens for a number of people. We kind of live oblivious to that, maybe particularly here in the West, all right? But the reality is, that's reality. I remember when Ellen and I and the boys were in Africa at the hospital there, and we stayed right at the hospital, and countless nights we would get woken up because those people grieve out loud and loud. So when someone died at the hospital, which was very frequent, there was wailing into the night. Okay? Again, the expressions of that pain. And yet we live in a world that also has beauty. But here's just the dynamic thing that I think Paul would want us to just think about and maybe try to wrap our heads around a little bit more. We live in a world where today there's a wedding going on, and at the same time, somewhere in the world, there's a divorce going on. There's a baby being born, and some family being notified that their loved one has died at the same time. There's people that are walking out of the hospital on their way to recovery, and there's people that are being brought into the hospital at the same exact time. All right? So you see where Paul's taking us? Because all of those things, and I'm just scratching the surface, you just take some time and think about all the ways that can happen, all the ways that, you know, Jesus says it this way: in this world, you're going to have tribulation. Here's what he meant. The world and those who live in it have been afflicted with disease and calamity and deception and malice and pain and ultimately death. That's the world that we live in. And you can't escape it, not even in America. We can live like it doesn't exist, but the reality is one day it comes to our door. There is no ultimate escaping it. And so what Paul has in mind here when he says suffering, just so we're clear, all the ways that we experience pain. Okay? All of the ways. So when I get in a fight with my wife, that's painful to her. It's painful to me. That's involved in what Paul's talking about here. Okay? When my children rebel and disobey, that's painful for both. That's what Paul has in mind here. All right? When someone gets sick, or when my back is out and I'm flat in bed and it hurts, that's what Paul has in mind here. Every kind of painful experience that we can have, Paul, I think, brings into this idea of suffering. Okay? You'll see why in just a moment. But let's move on then and ask the question, why do we suffer? why all of this pain? Why all these various kinds and ways of pain in our life? And I want to answer that question by first giving you two reasons why not we suffer. If that makes sense. You get me. Just keep coming. All right. And I think it's the reason why we as Christians are afraid to put God in the middle of suffering. Okay? And it has everything to do with our lack of understanding. But the first reason why we suffer is not because God is not in control. All right? Because have you asked yourself this question before? When something really terrible happened and you said, why didn't God just stop that? Why don't you just steer that a different way? Why, right? Now, if you boil that down, what you're really questioning, even though you may not acknowledge that outwardly, but that's really what's going on inside of that question is God really in control? You're kind of, you don't know, all right? But Christians, we have to know, and we can know, all right? Here's a number of passages of Scripture that help us with this. The first is Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Should be on the screen. There you go. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from you, Father. All right, so we're talking about two insignificant, to us anyways, insignificant, they're just sparrows, just two little birds. There's billions of them in the world probably, right? And this passage of Scripture says that when one of them falls to the ground, meaning one of them what? Dies. Who knows? God knows, right? So if that which we would probably look at and deem as rather insignificant is that significant to God, then how significant is the pain of those that have been created in His image for His glory be, right? That makes good sense, right? All right. So death is certainly, and not only does the bird fall apart from God's knowledge, but apart from God. So who ultimately caused the falling of the bird? God did. Say it out loud. Don't be scared. God did. All right? That's not wrong. All right. And I'm kind of teasing a little bit here, but as Christians, we're afraid of that. I think that's true, but I'm not really sure. It's true. It's totally, perfectly true. Okay. Number two is Matthew 8:27. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him?" All right, so here he is in the boat with his disciples, and the wind and the waves are going crazy, and Jesus simply speaks to them, and they pay attention and do what he says. All right, so who controls the weather? God does. When it floods, who says the water can come this far and no farther? But I want it to be this tall. God, right? Okay, so God controls all the weather. How about Proverbs 16:33? You're going to love this one. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Here's why I say you're going to love this one. Here's what it means. I've never been there, but I've seen pictures and stuff. And at Vegas, you know, they do all kinds of gambling, right? They pull the lever and the things come down and they throw the dice, right? Who controls what numbers come up on the dice? God does. Oh, yeah, even in Vegas, right? God does. All right, pull the slot, you know, cherry, I don't know what they are, but whatever. God does that. God controls everything. How about Lamentations 3:37? Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? I take this to point us in the direction of God is in meticulous control of everything. He's not like a general controller, okay? He's meticulous. If there's a right way to micromanage, God has that nailed, okay? All right? He's meticulous. And one last one is in Romans 11:36, which says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." All right. In other words, God does everything for from him and through him. All right. And he does everything with a specific purpose. What's the purpose? To him. Okay. It's all about him and his glory. All right. So from him and through him and to him, God controls everything. So here's just my summary statement. Number one, God, the fear that God is not in control. Yes, he's absolutely in control of everything. Okay. Of everything. This leads us really right into the second reason. If God is in control of all, and here's where we get stuck. If God, all right, I get you, Pastor. I see God's in absolute control. Even of the bad. My reasoning tells me then that there must be some evil in God. Right? I'm just being reasonable, thinking, you know, right? Okay? Because that's what can take place, you know? Like, all right, I know God is good, but I can't wrap my mind around this. Well, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John says there that God is light and in him is how much darkness? None. There's literally no darkness in him at all. And in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, he says, but as he who has called you is holy, you be holy in all your conduct, you shall be holy for what? I am holy. All right. God is holy. There's no darkness in him at all. And I particularly like Deuteronomy 32, verse 3 and 4. And here we read, for I will proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. All right. And a God of faithfulness, and he's without iniquity, and he's just and upright is he. So somehow then, if we're just thinking through this in our minds as best as we're able, okay, I see from the scriptures that God is in control of everything, so he's not out of control. And I see from the scriptures, as they define the character of God and his workings, that he's not evil in any way, shape, or form. So, God, how do I reconcile this, that you're in absolute control and there's no evil in you at all, and yet there's all this pain and suffering in the world? How do I put you in the middle of it? That's the question we really need to answer, isn't it? So let's do that. Let's look to verse 20. Here's the starting place of putting God in the center of all of our suffering. Verse 20 says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. So let's look at this just carefully for a minute. It says that the creation, we've discovered that that's everything, was subjected to futility, not willingly. In other words, it's not like we wanted it. It's not like we sought it. In a sense, we did, but not really, okay? And so, but somehow the world and all the pain, it was subjected on the world. And then it says, but because of him who subjected it. So the question that we ask is, who's the him who subjected the world to all this pain? Who is it? It's God. Yeah. God subjected. So that is the starting place to not be afraid. And I'm not saying that you just come and blat it out and blurt it out. Of course, it needs to be with compassion and kindness and gentleness and love. And compassion should lead the way. All right. You put yourself in their shoes. Okay. But here's the deal. People, we need to, in our suffering, in our pain, we need to come to face to face with that the sovereign, providential God of the universe, in his goodness, there's who is in absolute control, who has no evil, he put that in your life. He did. Now we ask, why would he do that? Why? To answer the question of why God subjected the world to physical suffering, emotional suffering, let me take us back to the Garden of Eden. Now, you remember there that God created the world and everything in it, and he said it was very good. He created man in his own image and woman in his own image. And he said they were very good. And then he created this special place called the Garden of Eden, where he put man and woman in the garden to work it. And that was the place. And what made that place so special was that was the place where God went and was with Adam and Eve. All right. So what is in view there is this beautiful, harmonious relationship. Now, what makes that a beautiful, harmonious relationship? What makes it a beautiful and harmonious relationship is that God attached to it a moral responsibility. You want to know why God put the tree in the center of the garden of the fruit that was forbidden for man to take part in? That's the moral responsibility that either makes this relationship beautiful or, as we have learned, breaks it. It's the same thing in marriage. I'm married to my wife Ellen here. It's a beautiful, harmonious relationship. But there's a moral responsibility that makes it so or destroys it, isn't there? If I look at Paula the wrong way and think wrong thoughts, I'm ruining this beautiful relationship. I have a moral responsibility. You follow me? So, with that in mind, what did God do when Eve and Adam chose to break their moral responsibility and they chose another relationship over the relationship that they had with God? What did God do? He subjected creation to futility. He brought pain into the world for the very first time. Why did he do that? Here's another example that will help answer and solidify the answer to why God did that. When your child, you're in a relationship with your child, right? Your children. And in that relationship, they too have moral responsibilities to maintain and uphold and enjoy that relationship. I mean, if your children, if you obey your parents, you're going to have a wonderful relationship with them that will be filled with joy and happiness. But in that, you have moral responsibilities, and that is to obey. So, parents, when your children disobey you, okay, and they talk back or they lie to you or whatever it is that they do that they disobey you, what do you as a loving parent do? Here's what you should do. You should inflict some kind of loving pain into their physical life. Why do you do that? To be mean? No. To help them to look at their heart and see how their heart has wandered away. To help them to see the horrors of sin. Listen, friends, this is no joke. All that we have and experience here in life is a vapor. And then there's eternity. And in eternity, there's heaven or hell. There's no in between. There's no soft side of heaven. There's no soft side of hell. They're both extreme. Extreme pain, extreme joy. One or the other. God loves us so much that when we failed morally before Him and we rejected Him, He inflicted physical pain on us to help us to see the horrors of this moral corruption so that we would turn back to Him. Because if we don't turn back to Him, you're going to spend eternity. And just take some time and think about eternity. Take some time, and the next time you're in some pain for a few weeks, think about that forever. And listen, God is very gracious because the pain, no matter how severe the pain is for us on earth, it does not compare to the pain that will be in eternity in hell. So the reality is, suffering, our pain here, is the grace of God. It's His mercy. It's His attempt to be merciful in eternity with us. As hard as it is, I'm not taking away the hardness of it. But the reality is, or the meaning of suffering here, is that, hear me, it's not our punishment. It's not. It's a picture. It's a picture of the punishment that's coming as a result of sin in the future if you don't embrace His grace. Okay? Our suffering should always point us in a direction. It shouldn't make us fall down and cower. It should point us in a direction, namely toward God. Physical suffering is a vivid picture of the horrors of moral evil, or the horrors of sin. But let's take it just a step farther now. Not only does it awaken us to the horrors of sin, but look at what verse 20 also says as Paul continues on, that God subjected it. How did He subject it? In hope. In hope. Now listen, get in the mind of God for half a second. So, you know, God creates this beautiful place. He puts a man and a woman there, and He tells them to, you know, just to expand and all this beauty, and He's there with them, and they choose to reject Him. And as I just ponder this, I can just, oh my goodness, how brokenhearted was God in that moment? How that's the kind of brokenheartedness parents need to have when they spank their children. That's it. Like, it's got to kill us inside, really. There's no room for anger there. God's heart is brokenhearted because now He subjects the world. So everything in it is painful. So much pain in the world, so much suffering in the world. But God has a hope in that. There's something that God's looking at beyond that. What is it? Our text says it is that the creation itself will be one day set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So God was not just responding to Adam and Eve. God had a plan, didn't He? He had this beautiful plan of restoring a relationship. And so I believe then that part of the reason that God subjected the world was because of this plan, this hope that He had that one day He would restore it. One day He would set the world free from it. But something had to happen in the interim there. Namely, Jesus had to come and deal with that issue. And Jesus had to come to a world of pain. He had to come and experience and suffer in the ways that we would experience and suffer. He had to be tempted in every way as we. Jesus embraced all that we live in every day. God did not subject the world to suffering and then stay up in heaven and just watch it. He came and participated in it with us. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus did not die by accident. It was indeed planned. We're all familiar with the passage of Scripture, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His love in this, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ Jesus died. God demonstrates His love. Listen, there is only one way that God could rightly, fully, adequately, completely demonstrate all that His love entails. And that was to subject the world to pain and then come and live in that pain and experience that pain in greater degrees than anyone who has ever has or ever will. Now, you might say, well, gosh, somebody that burned on the stake, that's pretty comparable. No, it's not, because they were a sinner and God was holy. So that's the difference. But He subjected Himself to that as well, so that we could be set free. Friends, this is the truth about God that can handle suffering. all suffering, then, in God's perspective, is aimed at what? Rescue. You hear me teach it over and over and over. You know, I'm a proponent of not withholding the rod from the child, all right? But here's the deal. That should never happen in anger. It should never be punitive. It should always happen in love and should always have the aim of rescue. And if that's your aim, if you're a spanker, you'll find you spank a lot less. God's aim is rescue. How does God rescue us? Verse 24 says, for in this hope we were saved. God rescues us with hope in Jesus. For by grace you're saved through faith. We sang it this morning, in Christ alone. All I have is Christ, right? All I have is Christ. Christ is it. Christ is all I need. So what is the hope? The hope is Jesus. And therefore, here's a purpose. The third question I said I would try to answer this morning. The purpose of our suffering now. The first purpose, obviously, is that we would see and be reacquainted with the horrors of sinning against a holy God and the significant importance of that. And we've also looked at the fact that, you know, it's the ground by which Jesus could come and provide for us this perfect righteousness to be able to be rescued. But here's another thing. Suffering brings us face to face with the horrors of sin and turns us again then to look at the preciousness of Jesus. You know, picture Adam and Eve in the garden. And I'm supposing here, but I think it's safe. So they experienced that beautiful setting in the garden. They actually experienced that. It wasn't something that they were told about that they would experience. They actually experienced it, right? And so then they rejected God, and then God brought the curse. So now this wonder, I don't know what this is like, but just let your mind wander. I think it's safe. Here's this wonderful, you're working the garden, and there's nothing toilsome about it. There's no sweat on my brow. It's this beautiful articulation. It's this beautiful interaction with God in countless ways. And then the next moment, I go out to do the same thing, and there's sweat, and it's painful, and it hurts. I don't think that Eve had children before the fall, but if she had, we can only just think about that and imagine on the basis of the curse. You know, imagine moms having a baby with no pain. We would have filled the earth really fast, right? But now all of a sudden, it's this painful experience. So what I'm just imagining in that scenario is early on, I can only imagine Adam and Eve, every time some kind of pain came into their life, it was like they recognized the tremendous tragedy of what they did. The horrors of their moral failure with God, right? Now, so many years away from that, we've become totally ignorant of that, but that's the whole point of God's suffering, is that we would close that gap and be a little bit more like Adam and Eve right after. And every time pain came, like, oh, right? Okay? So, suffering then, you know, and probably for them, like in that moment, boy, I imagine in those moments of pain, they saw God as absolutely precious to them. Whatever context of experience they had with him, it was precious because they had that taste before. But Paul's just kind of got it for us on the backside. These present suffering, they're not worth comparing to what's coming. Adam and Eve got to experience both sides of it. We experience it's coming. It's coming. So, Philippians 3:8, Paul says, indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In other words, Paul says, and you know, you can read Paul's accounts of all the ways that he suffered, and he says, you know what? basically says, that's fine because of the preciousness of Jesus. That's basically what he's saying. That's fine. I'm not saying it's not hard. I'm not saying it doesn't hurt. It does. I'm not trying to take any of that away. But Paul sees the purpose of that, and he embraces the purpose of that for the preciousness of God. James says, count it all joy when we suffer. Why? It's not that the pain isn't real. It's not that when there's a death, we shouldn't weep and mourn and feel that loss. It's not when we fight with our spouse that we shouldn't feel the trauma of that. We should. But we count it joy because that reminds us of the preciousness of God and the horribleness of sin. When I fight with my wife every single time, it's a what issue? It's a sin issue. Either my sin, her sin, or both, most of the time, both our sin. It is. Always. So it is for you. Your children disobey, it's a sin issue. And parents, don't just assume it's your child's sin. Oftentimes, it's yours too. Okay? So it is. So look at verse 18. And I'll wrap up with these thoughts. Paul here says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. What's the glory? The glory is, verse 23, the redemption of our bodies. That's the glory of the children of God. The redemption of our bodies. All right? And if you think about it, that's significant because where does all the suffering take place? In our bodies. And why does it take place in our bodies? Back in chapter 7, verse 21 to 25, Paul explains there that while he, in his mind, desires to do what God wants, his body members are always doing another law, right? My body is, Adam and Eve, it was the body, the eyes, they saw, and the heart desired, and then the hands reached out, and the hand and the head worked together to put it in the mouth, and the mouth bit down and ate it, and it all began, right? You're going to get a redeemed body. That's what's coming, all right? That's the glory, all right? Paul says back in 17 of our inheritance, he says, provided we suffer with Christ. Here's my closing. How do we suffer with Christ? Here's how. In relationship to what God has taught us this morning, here's how. We certainly don't die for our own sins, right? That's what Jesus did. It's not what we do. So how do we suffer with Christ? We suffer by hoping in what we do not see, verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Listen, Jesus, but for the joy set before him, endured the cross. See what he did? He had faith in his Father, right? And he endured the suffering, okay? And he had faith, and we know this from another scenario, just before the cross, in the garden, when he says, bleeding, this is significant pain for Jesus, all right? He's in a major suffering moment right here because the Bible says he's bleeding blood, or sweating blood. And he says, if this cup can pass from me, but not my will, but yours. What is that? That's called faith. That's trust, right? That's how we suffer with Christ. We see the Father as our joy that's set before us. We see the Father and Jesus as more precious than anything that we're going to go through here in this temporal world. And then we trust, not my will. Because what's my will in pain? Easy button. Okay? Not my will, but yours. And we stand up. And we walk through it, and we let it do what God designed it to do, and that was to remind us of the horror of sin, but also to remind us it was the perfect setting for our Savior to come and bring about not a partial salvation, not a I did my part, you do your part. It's a complete salvation. And oh, how precious that is, right? How precious is that? So suffering points me back to the preciousness, and maybe I'm not experiencing it in the pain of this particular suffering that's going on, but it's coming. And it's coming. And when it comes, it's going to be glorious. And here's the deal. It's for how long? Thank you, Sandy. Forever. Period. Forever. Forever and ever. All right? So let's be believers who suffer well. Let our suffering remind us and pain us over our sin. And let it remind us of the gospel and again to see Jesus as more precious than our suffering. Stay hoping for what you do not see with patience. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I think that you've given us a fresh or new perspective on the world that we live in and what we try so earnestly to avoid. Father, I pray that you would help us to trust you. Pray that you'd help us to embrace the truths that your word has taught us this morning, that we may, when suffering comes to our door, get from it all that we can to accomplish your purposes for it by trusting you and seeing you as more precious and growing in our hatred for sin. Pray that your word would bear the fruit that you intend for it today in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.